If God exists, why so many atheists? By Robert C. Newman. Abstract to this talk, we're responding here to a common objection. From a biblical perspective, we will suggest there are good reasons why we should expect many atheists. What does the evidence for the God of the Bible really look like? Well, if God exists, why so many atheists is a fair question. And it deserves a fair answer. I believe biblical Christianity to be true, so I'm not going to answer this question from the perspective of Islam or liberal versions of Christianity, but from that of the God presented in the Bible. We want to look a little bit at the structure of the argument here first. Consider an alternative question which has the same structure. If God doesn't exist, why so many theists? This is usually answered by claiming that theists are engaged in wishful thinking, whereas atheists are not. Atheists, it is said, are not afraid to look at the facts, accepting reality in all its harshness. Let's see. This may be true for some theists, and for some views of God, but the God of the Bible does not look like a God a wishful thinker would invent. The God of the Bible needs nothing, so his favor cannot be earned. If I were inventing a God, I would certainly invent a God who could at least have his favor earned in some way. The God of the Bible sees even the most righteous as deserving punishment. Since most of us think of ourselves as somewhat righteous, that again is not the sort of God we're likely to invent. The God of the Bible holds those who know him to a higher standard. That's certainly not the sort of thing we would invent. We would wish to design, if you like. We'd prefer that if we're the ones who know him, that we'll get a better deal than that. Huh? The God of the Bible, we are told, forgives the worst who repent, but condemns the most righteous who trust in themselves. That's pretty scary. That's the sort of God a wishful thinker would invent. Actually, it seems more likely that the atheists are the wishful thinkers. Atheists, after all, would hardly want a God who restricts their behavior and condemns their sins, so we might argue that their desire not to have such a God is wishful thinking. They would hardly want a God who judges their actions and thoughts, so we might think that their desire not to have their view that a God doesn't exist is wishful thinking. In fact, there are not a lot of atheists in the United States, where a recent poll tells us that 44% of the U.S. population are creationists. They believe God intervened miraculously to produce what we see in the world. Another 38% are theistic evolutionists, who believe that although evolution is true, that it's a God who initiated and guided this whole process. Well, if you add up those two numbers, you get 92, don't you? Yeah, that looks right. 82. Yeah, we'll get there in a minute. Of the remaining 18%, 9 are uncertain on how things came to be. And then 9% believe evolution was not guided by God. So, presumably at most 18%, and probably 9% or even less than that, actually are atheists in this particular poll. That's a poll mentioned by William Provine in his article in the journal The Scientist in 1988. Well, let's carry us back to the main argument. Would the Bible give us any reason to expect that atheists, whether few or many, might exist? I suggest that indeed there are two features in the Bible that would lead us to expect atheists, and we might call these two features the silence of God and the sinfulness of humans. Let's have a look at each of these. When I use the term the silence of God, I mean God is relatively hidden, so that he does not continually intervene in the universe in an obvious way. The result of this is that God allows his existence and presence to be ignored or his nature to be misinterpreted. This may be seen clearly in two passages in Scripture, Psalm 50, verse 21, and Proverbs 14, 12. In Psalm 50, verse 21, we have this remark directed to unbelievers. These things you have done, says God, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. And then in Proverbs 14, 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death, that a person might be relatively sincere and yet be wrong about the way he should conduct his life. Why would God do something like this? Why would God be relatively silent? Well, I suggest, first of all, that he might do this to demonstrate the true character of sin. There's a long passage by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 that is worth reading in this regard. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 32. Let me read it to you quickly in the New International Version. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and the foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So why would God do this, become relatively silent, if you like? Well, Romans 1 says that in this way, God will allow people to demonstrate the true character of sin. You see what sin is really like. Secondly, we suggest that God would do this, might do this, to give room for genuine moral behavior. Ecclesiastes 8:11. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. So here a situation in which God doesn't intervene immediately to deal with a sin gives an opportunity for people to demonstrate what they're really like inside. Deuteronomy 13:1 through 3. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you've not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Our picture here is basically that God allows things to happen give room for more genuine moral behavior, to show people what they're really like, and for them to make decisions based on what's right and what's wrong, not based on whether they might get punished or not. A third reason why God might do something like this is to lead people to repentance. Romans 2:4, Paul asks his reader, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Suggesting again that God intervened, that part of that intervention would be bringing various sinful attitudes and behaviors deserved, and that if God did that, we wouldn't last very long, and this is giving us an opportunity to change our lives, to turn back to God. Thus, according to the Bible, God has good reasons for not making his existence as obvious as he could. The other suggestion for why there might be atheists is the sinfulness of mankind. Humans often suppress the truth to justify unrighteousness. This is dealt with at some length in Romans 1. I just give you 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So humans often suppress the truth to justify their behavior, their unrighteous behavior. So they may be doing that in becoming atheists. Fred Hoyle, in his book Galaxies, Nuclei, and Quasars, basically argues that he prefers a universe that doesn't have any special initial conditions in it, is the term he uses, and so basically opts for a universe that has always been. That's the way he wants to go. He doesn't waste his time investigating a cosmos with a beginning or cosmological models that involve a beginning. Baron Tipler, in their book The Anthropic Cosmological Principle, seek to avoid a designer by postulating a multitude of universes, enough of them to make it likely that the fine-tuning we see in our universe is just a result of chance. Julian Huxley, in his book Ends and Means, says that opting for a meaningless universe lets him do what he wants. He can conduct his life the way he would want to conduct it. Robert Jastrow, in his book God and the Astronomers, points to several rather famous physicists and astronomers, and he says Einstein and these others were basically seeking to avoid a beginning. And I take those all as illustrations of humans who suppress the truth to justify unrighteousness. Secondly, under sinfulness of mankind, humans are easily deceived by others. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We also have this problem of specialization, particularly in a complicated world like we've got with all the technology and the large population and all of that sort of thing. Most people who are in research particularly, but in many, many other fields as well, are specialized in certain ways, and so they know a great deal about their specialization, but otherwise they're really depending upon others for their knowledge outside of that area, and they rank amateurs there. So few know what the data looks like outside their own field, and so if somebody that they trust tells them what the data looks like, they assume they're right. Thus, according to the Bible, humans have reasons for seeing the evidence for God as less obvious than it really is. They're easily deceived by others, and they don't know what the data looks like outside their own field. So, why so many atheists? If the God of the Bible exists, and if humans are as described in the Bible, we should expect many atheists. So far, we've only considered the force of, if God exists, why so many atheists? Is there any evidence for the existence of the God of the Bible? Well, there is. Let's see. Evidence for the existence of the God of the Bible. I see several lines of evidence for the existence of God of the Bible. The first one we talk about is design in nature. We see that even the simplest life that exists on Earth today is pretty well organized, pretty complicated, pretty complicated machinery, we might say. And the problem is that we have no evidence that random processes will generate that order unless we assume that God doesn't exist, and therefore that must be how the so that must have been generated by mindless processes. But if you actually try to crank out any numbers, as I do in a couple of other of my PowerPoint talks, it really doesn't look like even the simplest life will get organized by the kind of things you've got available in a mindless universe. Then when you think about more complex organisms and look at the design that exists in them and the problem of mutation and natural selection producing such, you again get a evidence that the mindless universe is not the sort of thing that is going to produce this. Both these areas I look at in some detail in the creation evolution debate, recent developments. Then there's design and inanimate nature, what we call the fine-tuning of the basic forces of the universe. In inanimate nature, we don't have self-reproducing systems. We're looking at inanimate stuff, and so we've got this universe, and we've got these basic forces in this universe so finely tuned that scientists have been amazed as the discoveries have developed in the past 20 or 30 years in this direction. And the atheistic alternative at this point is really to postulate that we must have nearly an infinity of universes out there in order to get the one fine-tuned one we're in. Besides design and the basic forces of the universe, the fine-tuning of the basic forces, we also see design in our privileged planet in this universe. As a secular book recently calls it, we live on a rare Earth. Well, some books on these subjects of design and nature. William Dembski's book, Mere Creation. Michael Behe's book, Darwin's Black Box. Michael Benton's book, Nature's Destiny. Hugh Ross's book, The Creator and the Cosmos. These are books that, if you really care about whether there might be a God or not and want to look into some evidence that suggests there is, and it's stupid to go through life just looking at the guys who want to reassure you there isn't without trying to see what the guys on the other side can see. Any of us who are in this whole area of choosing worldviews, which all of us are in, owe it to ourselves to see what the various proponents have to say. I mention also, under Design and Nature, Mark Ludwig's book, Computer Viruses, Artificial Life and Evolution. We turn to cosmology. The universe gives every indication of having a beginning in the finite past. The details of the best scientific model for the origin of the Earth have a striking fit with Genesis 1. We examine both these areas in some detail in other PowerPoint talks. The universe gives every indication of having a beginning in the finite past. Look at our PowerPoint talk, The Cosmos in the Bible, and the details of the best scientific model for the origin of the Earth have a striking fit with Genesis 1. Look at our PowerPoint talk, Genesis 1 and the origin of the Earth. Some books on this particular subject, cosmology, Hugh Ross, The Fingerprint of God, Fred Heeren, Show Me God, and my own book with Herman Eckelman, Genesis 1 and the Origin of the Earth. The third area is fulfillment of biblical prophecy. The Bible contains numerous examples of fulfilled predictions. These are historically testable. We can show that the prediction was made before the fulfillment, and that the fulfillment is detailed and striking. Many of these are beyond the power of humans to cause it to happen. Some books on the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. The book I edited, done by myself and some other students in a course I offered at seminary years ago, The Evidence of Prophecy, by Robert C. Newman. Kenny Barfield's book, The Prophet Motive. Those are two of the best books out on this subject, as best I can tell. John Wark Montgomery's book, Evidence for Faith, is much broader than this, but has a couple of chapters on fulfilled prophecy as well. Conclusions. There really is excellent evidence for the existence of the God of the Bible. This evidence has moral force, not deductive force. It's evidence. It's not a mathematical proof. We really don't know about things in the universe outside ourselves by deductive arguments. We know them by moral arguments, by observational arguments. It's the kind of arguments that you make all your decisions in life anyway, and for which a judge would hold you responsible if you ignore this kind of evidence in some kind of a lawsuit, but whether a criminal or a civil lawsuit. It's not beyond quibbling, and you'll find plenty of people ready to quibble about it. And so you owe it to yourself to actually look at the evidence and think about it yourself and make your own decision, not take either my word for it or the word of an atheist for it. But remember, the silence of God. Remember, the sinfulness of humans. But this evidence, this excellent evidence, is sufficient that we will have no valid excuse at the judgment. It's helpful also to keep in mind a wager proposed by the mathematician Blaise Pascal several centuries ago, where he pointed out there's an infinite loss if one bets against Christianity and turns out to be wrong. So at least spend your time in this life investigating religions with no second chance. Now you can investigate the religions that give a second chance in another life if you get one. Conclusions. The gospel tells us that all of us are in bad shape to stand before God on our own merits. God is just, and he will give us what we deserve. But God has provided a substitute, Jesus. Jesus is the one who chose to become a human and lived a perfect life in order to provide righteousness for anyone who would trust in him, and who died on the cross and was able to suffer in a finite time, an infinite amount of suffering, in order to pay for our sins, if we'll trust in him. Well, that's the end of our talk. But may it be the beginning, or lead to the beginning, of a new life for you. That's my prayer.